ahead and get started this morning. Good morning. So great to see you. Glad that you're here to worship with us. As you walked in the doors today, you probably just felt the fresh wind of the Spirit hit you. We have the AC is working. All right, so let's do this. Can we stand together? Just want to welcome you. If you're new here, if this is your first time, just want to say welcome to the Gathering Place, Wardville. Our mission statement is this: leading people to know God. Leading people to know God. And so, as always, our prayer is this, is that we would leave this place today knowing more about who the Lord is, encountering Him, encountering His presence together. I want to start off our time in Isaiah chapter 12 this morning, verses 1 through 6. You know, and right before that, in Isaiah chapter 11, it talks about just the righteous reign of the branch. The righteous reign of the branch of Jesse, which is Jesus. And it talks about that when He comes, what He will do and how He will save the world. And so starting in verse 1 of chapter 12, can we read this together? Let this set our time. So this right here, church, this is for us. This is what Christ has come to do. And so starting in verse 1, let's read this. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that His name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for He has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. He has done great things this morning, church. Two, three. We're going to learn a new song today. It's very easy. It just talks about the great mighty deeds of salvation. Let's learn this together. It's called Great Things. Come, let us worship. Come, let us worship our King. Come, let us bow at His feet. He has done great things. See what our Savior has done. See how His love overcomes. He has done great things. He has done great things. Oh, hero of heaven. Oh, hero of heaven. You conquered the grave. Every captive and break every chain. Oh God, you have done great things. We dance in your freedom, awake and alive. Oh Jesus, our Savior, your name lifted high. Oh God, you have done great things.
God, unshakable, hallelujah, you have done great things.
Sing that again, hallelujah.
Yeah.
Jesus. Your name is a strong and mighty, is a strong and mighty tower. Your name is a shelter like no other. Church, can we continue today with our question? We're in question number 51 today out of the New City Catechism. And the question is this. I'm going to ask this question. If we could say this answer out loud together as it's on the screen. Our question is, of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension? Let's say this together. Christ physically ascended on our behalf, just as he came down to earth physically on our account. And he is now advocating for us in the presence of his Father, preparing a place for us, and also sends us his Spirit. Glory be to God this morning. Romans 8:34 tells us this, church. It says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us, who indeed is interceding for us. And church, as that is true today, I want to take the next moment to do this, just that. I know that all of us have come in here this morning just with needs, right? Just things that we need the Lord to speak to in our life, things that we need him to get clarity to show us the way to go. And so I just want to take this next moment. Can we just do that? Can you just look back upon this week? As you have needs, I just want to pray. Let's just seek the Lord where we are for this next moment. Can we do that? Then I'm going to lead us in a prayer. Let's take a minute just to seek the Lord. Jesus, thank you that you hear our prayers. Thank you, Jesus, that you are our advocate before the Father. Thank you that you are interceding for us. Lord, we come to you today as a people greatly in need of your presence. Lord, we are a people greatly in need of your hand to break through in situations in our life. Lord, areas to our Lord, we don't know the way. But you do. Lord, we need direction. We need clarity. Lord, we need to encounter you in the midst of our everyday circumstances. Lord, so I pray this morning that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, show us where you're moving, where you're working. Lord, draw near to us in this moment, as you promise in Scripture. Thank you, Jesus, that you are making all things new. Thank you, Jesus, that old things have passed away. The old is gone, the new has come. So I ask just for all of us in this room, Lord, that you would bring a renewal to our spirits. Show us more who you are, Lord, so that we may rejoice in you all the more. Lord, proclaim our devotion to you, our love for you. Lord, how in every season you are faithful, and that you are good, and that you are righteous, and that you love us, Lord. Lord, so we sing this song in response to you.
Thank you.
we sing this last song, church, is to the King for all that he is, all that we're coming to know about him, King Jesus. The splendor of the King, clothed in majesty, let all the earth rejoice, all the earth rejoice. He wraps himself in light, darkness dries their eyes, trembles at his voice, trembles at his voice. Lift this up, how great, how great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God. Just your voices. I love you, Lord.
rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what you hear. Let it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear.
Take joy, my King.
Take joy, my King, in what you hear. Let it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear.
Lord, may our prayers rise like incense before you today. Thank you that you are the God who hears our prayers, our praises. Lord, our cries, our groans. Thank you that you speak to those things. Thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, this morning as we prepare to hear your word, I pray that you would stir up your words in our hearts. Lord, the places that are just dormant in our lives, I pray that you would do a work in us. Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, just wake us up from our slumber, Lord. Lord, that you would open our eyes and our ears to your word, Lord, so that we may rejoice in what you have to say to us. Lord, may we be a people that show signs of you in every conversation and everywhere we go. So speak to our heart by your Holy Spirit as we hear your word today. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Church, you can be seated. Bibleville, you can be dismissed.
Good morning. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to 1 Samuel in the Old Testament, chapter 17. And we are going to enter into part two of a two-part sermon series, mini-series on David and Goliath. That's part of a larger series on the book of 1 Samuel. Man, that's a real David and Goliath story. Doubtless you've heard that before. Whenever the obvious underdog, like today, I think right now it's happening. Some of you have actually maybe swiping over on your phone to check the score. I think it started at 10 this morning. The World Cup, Croatia versus France. Whenever the underdog goes up against the giant that's expected to win on paper, our minds harken back to that old story from Sunday school. I mean, just look at the headlines behind me from the past few days. I just typed in Google, World Cup, David versus Goliath, and it just returned all kinds of stories. Who doesn't love an underdog story? And yet, I fear our cultural narrative of 1 Samuel chapter 17 falls woefully short of telling the whole story. What if we were to peel back the linoleum and find underneath that cultural narrative some ancient, beautiful, solid hardwood floor? Today, I'm afraid what you've heard so much of your life is you are David and you have to go and fight your Goliaths Go be like David. See you later. Have a good week. I'm afraid that we have taught that so much that we've missed the point of the story. And so I am going to intentionally veer away from that narrative. There may be some very good things to take away from that. Like, David's faith is strong, and yes, we should imitate that faith in the way that we're supposed to imitate Paul's faith, in the way that he imitates Christ. Yes, amen to that. But I just want to pose the question today. What if that narrative has missed the point? What if David is not you? What if David is somebody else? So I'm not going to fill our time together this morning with "you are David, go fight your Goliaths" with the five smooth stones. And your five smooth stones that you have in your shepherd's pouch are courage and faith and perseverance and go get them. We're not doing that today. You could go find millions of those sermons. This story is less about David even than it is about a God who fights for his own honor and glory and who routinely does so through weak and foolish vessels so that there is no question who's essential in the story. Because to be honest with you, if you pull David out of the story, you could plug almost anybody else in there and they could do what David does because the Spirit's the one who fights this battle. But if you pull God out of this story, what you're left with is, hey, that guy got lucky. God is doing what he's doing in 1 Samuel 17 so that there is no question who is the main actor in the story. There is no question who's the hero. There is no question who is essential in this story. And this story points us toward the gospel. I usually save this part for the end. I'm going to go ahead and lay the gospel cards on the table for us today. In this story, what you have is an army shaking in its boots, unable and unwilling to fight this great terror named Goliath. They're frozen with fear when a representative man steps in to fight the battle for the fearful, trembling army. And God achieves a great victory through this representative man, and then he gives it to those who contributed nothing. That's grace. So we see grace clearly in the story of David and Goliath when someone fights a battle that the army was unable and unwilling to and then gives them that victory that they did not contribute to. This is a crystal clear glimpse of the gospel. You see David, who represents not you but Jesus, who was willing to step in and fight the battle that we would not fight and could not win. He achieved salvation apart from human works and in spite of human sin, and he graciously gives this great victory that he won over sin, Satan, hell, the flesh, and the grave to an undeserving people who contributed nothing to the equation. He stared down the Goliath of God's great wrath against human sin, and he absorbed it in full on the cross. Jesus swallowed it whole, allowed it to take his life, and then defeated it through rising again from the dead. And he now invites all men, women, and children into this victory through repentance and faith. And he catches us up into this great cosmic battle for God's glory, for God's honor, for God's fame. We get to join with Jesus, our champion, who has overcome your real Goliath. We get to join him in battle for God's glory. David points us forward to a better king, who with more faith and greater righteousness offers an even more astounding victory. My hope is that you will walk away this morning understanding this story at a deeper level and will recognize that underneath this cultural veneer of underdog versus the person that should win on paper, this linoleum floor, what's really holding up this narrative are these beautiful red oak planks of truth. So stand with me and let's read 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 41 through 58, and let's look into the great salvation that Jesus won, but let's look at this glimpse that happened hundreds of years before Jesus won his battle. We're going to be in chapter 17, starting in verse 41. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. Then the stone sank into his forehead and he fell face down to the ground, on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shaaraim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of his army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "Inquire whose son the boy is." And as soon as David returned from striking down the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." This is the word of the Lord to us this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for your word and for this time that you've given us together. I pray that we would waste not a moment of this time together, that you would dial us in, give us great focus on the glory of God. And I pray that you would exalt your King Jesus, whom you have chosen, whom you have given over for the forgiveness of sins, who you allowed to be killed and crushed in our place to achieve our victory. And God, I pray that you would encourage us to go out and to fight that battle in the power, in the strength, in the victory that Jesus has purchased and provided for us. And may we never rob ourselves of the great joy of participating in this cosmic battle. And so God, use your word in your church this morning. Burden us today. Draw us to repentance and faith, and help us to walk in victory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. So we got 4 points today, and I'm going to try to move quickly through these so that we can do a little bit of application. The first thing that we see is God's fame challenge. And I've structured the points in such a way that the story doesn't sound like it's about David, because it's not. It's about God. So every point starts with something about God. So the first thing we see is God's fame challenged. This also appears, if you look back in 17 verse 10, 25 and 26, and 36, this is on your outline. By the way, I didn't mention this. I've got some outlines, some handouts in the back. If you want to slip your hand up, we've got some folks who will bring you one if you'd like to have one. You'll see the fill in the blanks here as we go through. But this battle in verses 41 through 47, this battle is about far more than a little boy and a giant. This is an explicitly religious battle that's happening here. A haughty man mocks God's people and therefore has exalted himself against God. And upon hearing Goliath's words, when David hears it in verse 26, he's enraged. And he says something like, "Who does this uncircumcised Philistine think he is to defy the armies of the living God?" And notice that in verse 43, Goliath curses David by his gods. This is a religious battle. This is not just about a boy and a giant. This is Dagon versus Yahweh, the Lord of hosts. This is spiritual warfare. But the funny thing about this text is that David seems to be the only person present who fully understands what's at stake. This uncircumcised Philistine is not just taunting my people. He's challenging God's honor, his fame, his glory. And David also knows that the man who declares war on God is already as good as dead. So what motivates David to fight is not courage in himself, not courage in his accuracy with a sling, not his agility because he's so small, or his battle resume against lions and bears, oh my. He is offended for God. And this is his motive for going to battle, because he sees this uncircumcised Philistine who has no knowledge of God taunting God himself, and he will not stand for it. Dale Davis, a commentator who writes about this story, mentions that whenever David speaks in this chapter, he's actually the person who best explains what's going on. So you don't really need me to explain this. You don't really need a commentator to explain this. Just read David's words and see the implications of this battle that are playing out. What David is after here in these verses, there are two spiritual results that he wants to come about. So he tells, basically he trash talks. Goliath trash talks David. David sends it right back to him. But David attaches to it in verse 46 and 47. Verses 46 and 47. He gives his spiritual reasoning. This is not so that everybody will wish they were me one day. What he says is, I'm going to give the dead bodies of your army to the wild beasts of the earth, that word that is a purpose clause. It's telling you, this is why. Here's the why that's on the way. So that the earth, all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. David wants the whole world to know this. If you want to come to the real, true, living God, this is him. There's no other. He wants all the world to know that. Not just the people gathered here, all the world. God is a missionary God. God is a global God. Even in this Old Testament text, we see God's heart for the nations. And I just have to ask, do you share God's heart for the nations? Because those who love God, who are committed to fighting for his glory, will share God's heart for the nations. So even this battle is not only even about Israel. It's about the nations. So that all the world, as much as this story is told, all the world can know that God is God, that Yahweh, Israel's God, is the true one living God. The second thing that he wants you to see in verse 47, that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's. He wants all the people gathered on that battlefield. So he takes it from general to specific. It's all the world, and now it's everybody here, specifically the hosts of Israel, the army of Israel. He wants everybody gathered on the side of the Lord to know the battle's the Lord's. God is sovereign over the battle. We tend to lean on and trust in our technologies, our weapons, and our abilities for security. But those things are nothing to God. He doesn't need those things. He's not in need of human help. We might say the Lord does not deliver by aircraft carriers and cruise missiles. We might say the Lord does not deliver by seminary degrees and copious leather-bound books. The Lord doesn't save by what we think he should save by. The Lord will use whoever and whatever he wants to do whatever he wants, because he's sovereign over the battle. David wants them to know Goliath is not in control. As the helpless army of Israel watches on, as their representative man stands against the foe, David wants them to know Goliath is not in control. God is in control of this battle. In the Jesus Storybook Bible, I've referenced it a number of times. It says this in the David and Goliath story. I love it. It says, the battle is the Lord's, and God always wins his battles. How good is that for a kid's heart? How good is that for my heart? God always wins his battles. God never loses. So when you put yourself against God, guess who's not going to win? The enemy is challenging God's honor and fame, and therefore he is not just the enemy of God's people. He's God's enemy, and that's a fearful prospect, as Goliath will soon find out. So in verses 48 through 51, what you see is God's foe cut down to size. God's foe cut down to size. David stands in defense of God's honor and fame against God's enemy. So I worded this point like I did because Goliath is a giant who exalts himself and is, we might agree, he's in need of some humbling. So we just cut that person down to size. But he also gets his head cut off, so he's literally, this giant is cut down to size. And so this is the theme that the attentive reader is going to pick up on throughout the whole Bible. There are a few on your handouts. There are a few verses that are not going to be on the screen. I'm just going to kind of pop those off really quick right here. But you can go back and study these yourself. God exalts the humble and humbles the exalted. Pride goes before the fall, and a haughty spirit before destruction. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Christ, Philippians 2, humbled himself and God exalted him. So when Goliath has exalted himself, what God is going to do is use a faith-filled, surrendered shepherd boy to humble him and cut him down to size. The battle itself is relatively quick. One commentary points out there are 63 Hebrew words used for the conversation and only 36 for the actual battle. And I believe there's only 36 that describe the battle, and it's so quick. I think the reason for that is to emphasize how easily this giant falls, how quickly this all happens. I mean, David hurries to the line, loads a stone, slings it, knocks him out, grabs his sword, kills him, relieves him of his head, just like that. God stopped this enemy in a matter of seconds through his representative man. This was not a difficult battle for the Lord, for Yahweh. That's the point of the terse, short, quick report. That there's 63 words that are spoken, 63 Hebrew words in the conversation, and 36 for the battle. It's because the battle wasn't that hard for God. Goliath never stood a chance. So what I want to do with this, these verses 48 through 51, when God's foe is cut down to size, I want to warn you this morning. Romans 5:10 teaches that while we were enemies of God, we were reconciled. And so the converse of that, the other side of that coin would say that everyone who's not reconciled to God is still God's enemy. Because he's speaking in past tense of the ones who are reconciled. So if you're reconciled, you were an enemy of God. You're not anymore because you've been reconciled. But if you're not reconciled, you're still an enemy of God. And James 4:4 says that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Therefore, anyone who would be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And what this battle shows, if it shows anything, is, hey, look what happens to those who oppose God. Look what happens to God's enemies. There really isn't any middle ground. You are either for God and his cause or you are against him. There is no fence sitting in this thing. If you're on the fence, you're against him. Like if you're here this morning and you're saying, I feel like every religion has something to offer, so why limit myself to just one religion? Or if you're here this morning, you're saying, how do I really know that Jesus is the only way? Isn't that kind of arrogant and presumptuous of you to say Jesus is the only way to salvation? If that's you, and you think I'm just on the fence, I want to warn you today that you're not on the fence. You're against God. Because Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man will come to the Father except through me. So if you're unsure, you're against. Now I want to leave grace for you and room for you because God wants to do a work in your heart. But I just want to warn you, this is if you persist in enmity with God for your entire life, this is what's going to happen to you. You will be crushed. You will be judged like Goliath was judged. Those statements are statements of enmity against God. This text teaches that everyone who is an enemy of God will be crushed and judged. And really quickly, I wasn't planning to say this, but it's just so awesome. The stone hits him in the forehead. And back in Genesis 3, right after the fall, you've got this promise that God gives that the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. And so there's this like underlying theme. It happens a few times in the Old Testament where the evil person that's opposing God's enemies gets taken out with some kind of shot to the head. In Judges, there's a guy who gets a tent peg driven through his head. It's kind of graphic, I know. But this one, he gets hit in the head, in the forehead with a stone. His head chopped off. Like, again, just a glimpse of the gospel. God is showing, I am bringing about these promises that I made back in the garden. I'm going to bring this about. I'm going to finish this. And so Jesus is the snake crusher. He's the one who's crushed the head of the serpent. He's given us that full and final victory. And the third thing that we see, we've seen God's fame challenged, God's foe cut down to size. Now we see God's forces emboldened in verses 52 through 54. Up to this point in the narrative, the people of Israel have been like sheep without a shepherd. They have been viewing the battle through a strictly human lens, looking only on the outward appearance of that Goliath man and saying, we'll never. But back in 16 verse 7, we learned that man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. This battle is an illustration of that. Because on paper, Goliath should win 100 times out of 100. This is not even like that movie, Little Giants, when they're like, that only leaves one time. And they all go, one time, one time. You know what I'm talking about. Little Giants, best movie ever about football. Way better than Facing the Giants. Little Giants. That leaves one time. I beat him one time out of 99. No, on paper, Goliath wins 100 times. But this battle illustrates that what the eye beholds is not all there is to reality. Once these men who are watching, who have only been looking with the outward appearance, look on this battle and see God's power at work through their representative, what is their response? Well, look with me. Verse 52. The men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, these two cities in Philistia. So that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shaarim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing them and they plundered their camp. So this is a huge, stunning victory. What started out at dawn as one more day of Goliath just coming and terrifying the armies of Israel has resulted, because of this one man stepping in to fight the battle, has resulted in a rousing victory for the people of God. Their response is to shout, advance, and enforce the victory that God has given them. God allows the warriors to slaughter the Philistines all the way to the gates of their own city, much in the manner described, and maybe dare we even say prophesied, by David in verse 46. So what really happens is that God's army is emboldened by the victory that they witness on this battlefield. And so what J.D. Greer does with this in his commentary is he doesn't identify us and you and me with David. He identifies us with that army, both before and after this battle takes place. Greer says this, and I love this quote, "The kingdom of God is a kingdom of advance." The kingdom of God is a kingdom of advance. That as I thought about that phrase, as he's describing this, they're advanced. David wins. They take courage, not in themselves. What in the world would they have to have courage in themselves about? They see God's power at work through this crazy scene that they just witnessed. They're like, God is obviously in this. Let's go. Like, God's granted us victory. Let's walk in this. Let's advance the cause of the Lord. This was so encouraging and challenging to me. The kingdom of God is the kingdom of advance. Because I believe J.D. Greer is absolutely right. And the gospel is even more glorious than this story because Jesus was better than David. He died and rose from the grave, and so he's won an even more glorious victory. Now, our task that we have as believers is far more challenging and far greater than Israel's is here, just chasing down this one army, but our victory is so much greater that it's more than sufficient for the task at hand. So the kingdom of God is a kingdom of advance. Are we advancing? Have we watched our champion defeat Satan and sin and our own flesh and conquer this world and conquer the grave itself and dismantle the one who had the power of death, as Hebrews 2? Dismantle that. Do we take confidence in watching that victory and advance? Or do we sit on our backsides? Or do we walk back to our tents? The gospel should embolden you and grant you courage, not in yourself. You brought nothing to the table except your sin to this equation. Don't take confidence in yourself. Look to Jesus and look at the victory that he's won. Allow that to embolden you and give you courage. It should strengthen your faith and cause you to embrace risk as you fight for God's glory in this world. I fear that for many of you, you see the great victory of Christ and sit on your backside or return to your tent. This week, I read an article about the persecution of Christians in Nigeria. There's this Muslim terrorist organization called Boko Haram. You've probably heard of it. And this group is doing all that it can to wipe out the Christian population in Nigeria, everything it possibly can. The headline of the article called it pure genocide. The Christians in Nigeria are fighting alongside Jesus for God's honor, and they're dying for it. But when I read that, what I keep coming back to is that for whatever reason, we can't seem to be bothered to give up more than one night a week for the kingdom of God. And you've got J.D. Greer writing, the kingdom of God is a kingdom of advance. And so, man, there are some people who are like, I'll do life group and that's it. That's all I can do. And there are some people who are like, I do Sportsville, that's all I got. That's all I can do. I'm not going to give more than one night a week. My family might suffer if I give more than one night a week. And I'm just being honest with you. That's hard for me to hear when I read about Christians in Nigeria giving their lives. And I'm not trying to beat you up about something. I'm not trying to make you feel bad. I know that guilt is not going to make you go share the gospel with people. I'm just trying to call attention to what I see in the scriptures. They watch this victory and they enforce this victory. And then I know that we've been given such a greater victory. And we would say something like, I can't give more than a couple of hours a week to this. That's hard. I mean, I think we really need to do some introspection, to look at our lives and say, does my life match up with what I read in Scripture? Because I know we're all busy. I get it. I know. But man, I just don't believe that we will stand before the throne of God one day and be like, man, I wish I had watched one more season of Parks and Rec on Netflix. Man, I just feel like I missed out on that fourth rewatching of that season. You know, I just wish I had spent a little more money on myself. I wish I had blown $100 on food one more time. Man, we're sitting down at the marriage supper of the Lamb, eating and drinking new wine in the kingdom of God. You're not going to be thinking, man, I wish I had done a little more for me in this life. I fear that what we'll say is, oh, I missed it. God, forgive me. I missed the purpose of my life because of the American dream. I'm not trying to bag wealth. If you've got money, I'm not trying to bag you for that. I'm just saying, Jesus says it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Paul says, tell the rich in this life not to grasp, not to define themselves by it. Jesus says, not even when one has an abundance of possessions is one's identity wrapped up in it. That's Luke 12. And what convicted me so hard this week is Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man walks by Lazarus and sees the dogs licking the sores, licking his wounds. They both die. Lazarus goes to hell. Lazarus goes to heaven. Rich man goes to hell. Rich man's in torment and agony and says, please, please just come give me some relief. And Abraham says, you had yours in this life. This man suffered, and now he's received his reward, and you got yours. And if I could deliver you from anything in this moment, it would be the missing of your purpose in this life. Because there has been a great cosmic war fought and won on your behalf, and you have walked into that. And countless people have died for that. I'm just afraid that we get so caught up in me and mine and getting for myself and storing up treasures on earth that we miss it. Are you willing to go and enforce this victory in your workplace? Are we willing? Like, one of the ideas that we had in shutting down Sportsville for the next 3 weeks until August the 8th was, hey, could we get together for that hour and a half and spend half the time praying and half the time just knocking on doors, inviting people to this or praying with them and sharing the gospel? Like, my concern is if we did that, there would be like 3 people here. So if we do that, would you be willing to give up another hour and a half of the week to advance the cause of the gospel? If I'm being honest, I just fear that we won't show up for it. Again, I want you to hear your pastor's heart in this. Like, I'm not trying to beat you up, but I want more for you. I don't want you to rob yourself of your purpose that God made you and redeemed you for. Because when we devote our lives to Netflix, we are robbing ourselves. We think, man, I've earned this. I can sit finally and just relax. I just need a break. Well, you're robbing yourself. You're robbing yourself blind and you don't even know it. So if I could deliver you from anything in this moment, it's the missing of your purpose. Don't miss it. Spread the gospel to Wardville. Raise up believing families. Do not be ashamed at the coming of Jesus when he splits open the sky, but be found laboring for his glory in this world. Oh, that we would be found laboring for it when he comes. It's what you were made for. The final point in verses 55 through 58 is God's faithful identified. This is very short. These four verses present difficulty because it seems to us like Saul should know who David is after he's been in his court in 16 and Saul loves him and makes him his armor bearer. How does Saul not know who he is? I've seen a number of excellent attempts to harmonize the apparent discrepancy. Saul is likely not the one who drafted the correspondence to Jesse the first time. It's probably somebody in his court. And so it may have even only been one time where it's like, hey, when someone says, hey, I've seen this son of Jesse who just like plays the harp really well, you should get him, you know. And then he comes and the conversation probably never happened again. And so what had happened, Saul earlier in 17, what Alex preached on last week, Saul has vowed to exempt the family from taxes and give his daughter in marriage to the champion who defeats Goliath. So there's probably a greater interest in David's lineage now for Saul than there was before. So it's like, hey, who? I just can't place him. Whose son is that? You know. And so, but one thing is certain: after this, Saul's never going to forget who David is again. Saul will never need to ask who this young man is again, because God's faithful has been identified here. And what's so great for us is we can actually look back on a greater faithful one of God, chosen man of God, and say, that's God's faithful. And we get the privilege of identifying with him. So God's glory has won the day. God is the victor. He has used this weak, young, inexperienced shepherd boy in an extraordinary way to display his glory. And he did it in an even greater way, sending his son to earth in weakness and humility. And Christ has won that victory. So my prayer is that we will take that victory. We'll see it for what it is. We'll take hold of what Paul says after he says, tell the rich not to waste their lives on money. He says, but to take hold of that which is truly life. That's 1 Timothy chapter 6, if you're wondering where I'm getting at. Take hold of that which is truly life. So let's see the victory that Christ has won for what it is. Let's take hold of that which is truly life. And let's walk in that victory. Let's enforce that victory. I'll just call us to repent. If you're under the conviction of the Spirit in this moment because of the things that you've seen in God's Word today, there is grace for you. All you must do is say, God, forgive me. And give me the grace to walk differently. See, repentance is not just saying, God, I'm sorry. We can say, God, I'm sorry all day long. Repentance is taking intentional steps in the opposite direction you were walking. So returning to God. It's turning and returning. So what I'm inviting you into is reclaim your purpose to the glory of God. Because God's glory, this is the main point. I believe this is the main point of this text. God's glory is worth fighting and dying for. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for so great a salvation. May we never neglect so great a salvation. May we never be found fighting for our own glory, building our own kingdoms, seeking our own fame. May we be content, as I've heard it said this week, to preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. God, may that be the glorious course of the lives that we take. May we who believe in Christ preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten, but remembered by Christ. Thank you for so great a salvation. Thank you for so great a victory. God, may our efforts to get this victory to every part of the world match the joy that we should feel over this victory. The universal ramifications of this victory. May we proclaim Christ to the nations. God, call us up. Bring us to repentance. And give us this faith and this grace that we need. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the glory of coming to the table, as we do each week, especially after maybe something that's hard to hear this week. The glory of coming to the table this week is that we, at this table behind me, these two tables here, at the table of the Lord, we remember, we proclaim how people like Goliath, who oppose God and are enemies of God, how they can bow at the feet of a greater David, someone who is better than David. Goliaths can be transformed into people who bow down to the greater David. And this table proclaims how that happens. We see at this table the great victory that Jesus won through his life, suffering, death, and resurrection. We partake of broken bread, which proclaims that Jesus' body was broken for us on a cross that should have been ours. And we partake of the cup of crushed fruit of the vine, which proclaims that Jesus' blood was poured out for the forgiveness of our sins. If you have repented and believed this message, you are welcome at this table. If you remain unsure, or if you're quite convinced that none of this that we've spoken of today is true, please know you are God's enemy. And I warn you not to partake of this table, because you will eat and drink of a judgment that is worse than what Goliath bore if you come to the table in what the Bible describes as an unworthy manner. I plead with you to take Jesus today instead, to see the victory won at the cross when his body was broken, his blood was shed, and become a believer in that. See it for what it is today. If you want to pray with somebody, I'm going to be down front. A couple of our elders, Josh and Mike, will be down front. We want to pray with you. We want to encourage you, talk to you, help you walk out repentance, hold you accountable. That's what we're here for. This is also a time we've set aside for giving your contribution to the ministry of our church. This is not the only way, but sacrificial giving is one way that you can become engaged in the advance of God's kingdom. Consider how you might give this morning, but examine yourselves and then come to the table. And as we gather at the table, we remember that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Would you pray with me one more time? Father, we thank you for the broken body of Jesus and the shed blood of Jesus that is our victory, because we know that Jesus did not stay dead, but he rose up from the dead, that you raised him, Father, from the dead to a new and indestructible life. And you have exalted him to the place of preeminence. And he is our King. So I pray that we would live under his rule. We would enforce his victory and his rule in this world for as long as we live. I pray that you would deal mercifully with those who are under conviction, cause them to repent. Remind them of the grace that is found in Jesus, and let that be what calls them out of their sin and into a reclaiming of their purpose. God, we love you and we thank you for this table and all that it signifies and all that it means. In Jesus' name, amen. The table's open. Announcements. First of all, July the 29th, we are going to have a night of worship, and I tentatively right now it's at the Rock, right?
It is.
Okay.
Yes.
We're concerned about maybe a seating issue, so there may not be enough seats. We may end up moving that location, but it's July 29th at 6 o'clock. It's going to be a joint service between West, TGP West, the Rock, and so our previous history, we have ties in both of those churches, deep ties in both those churches. We're going to worship together with them and rejoice in what the Lord is doing in all those churches. So we're doing that on the 29th. And then August, you've seen the sign, August the 8th. Is that right? Have I got that date right?
August
the 8th is our Splashville. We talked about all the villes that we have, Wardville, Sportsville, Bibleville. Splashville is going to be our big summer. Summer's over, back to school kickoff. We're going to have water slides. And we're gonna give hot dogs out to the people who come in the community. So please be here for that. But in the meantime, as I said today, our hope is that the Lord will just raise up people who will go out, not only to invite people back to Sportsville, invite people to Splashville, but like just to go and pray with people. Go see if there are spiritual needs in Pecan Grove or down Dupree Street and just ask, hey, can we pray for you? Can we just speak hope into your home? Can we pray over your home, pray through your home with you, something? So be looking out for some announcements about that, because I just believe the Lord is stirring my heart to just turn us outward to the community. We will not always be able to rely on Sportsville as our only means of outreach in the community. We've got, don't hear this legalistically, we've got to do more than Sportsville. At some point, we're going to have to do more if we're going to reach. We're going to really be effective for what the Lord's put us here in Wardville and kept us here in Wardville. We're going to be effective in that. We're going to be obedient in that. We're going to have to do more than just allow them to come on Wednesday nights to us. We're going to have to go to them with love and with the message of the gospel. So, be considering that. Be considering how you might give your time and your energy at Sportsville on Wednesday nights. And I think that's all I've got. If you haven't noticed, there are a lot of great changes around our church building. There's some paint on the walls over here. Everything's more organized. The floor underneath you has been shampooed. This week we had a huge group here, and they gave about roughly 15 hours. 21 people gave roughly 15 hours to serve and clean our church, organize things. You notice there's not like a wall of chairs on the back wall. Like I've been here a year and a half. I've never seen that wall until like Wednesday. So like praise the Lord. They did some like if you do minimum wage, like $2,200 worth of free labor. This was not them. They did not put these in. They're Fuge is not highly skilled in that, in this, but like, isn't it just awesome to have air conditioning like to here and just not be 100 degrees or hotter inside than it is outside? So we're super thankful for all these things. And just let that be one more thing that encourages your heart. Like every hour that was worked on our building by someone else is an hour that we don't have to spend doing that we can spend out there. So let's just be encouraged by that and even be emboldened by the fact that 21 people came from all over the country to serve in our church and to do a lot of stuff that just needed, frankly, to be done. So y'all take some looks. You'll see the adopted sign out here. If you open up any of the closets, they're now officially organized, and it looks amazing. There's new tile in the bathroom over here. Like, so many good things are happening or have happened this week. So anyway, just praise the Lord for that, and let that be one more way that you just are emboldened to advance the gospel.
Church, let's do this. Can we stand together? And this is not on the screen, but it's just as Zach was preaching, this passage instantly came to my mind out of Colossians 3. And so I just want to read this over us if I can. This is Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. As we go, fulfill the purposes that the Lord has for us this week. Verse 1 says this. It says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Let us be about the work of the kingdom this week. The Lord bless you. You're dismissed.